afternoon we return to our exposition of the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. We're in chapter 1, and we'll be considering verses 14 to 25, a larger section this afternoon. Genesis 1, verses 14 to 25. We've read the whole chapter together just a few minutes ago. Let me just read the first verse, verse 14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." As you know well, we have provided for us in chapter 1 an open and full disclosure of the work of God at the time of creation. And in that, we have a revelation of God's own glory. He is seen through his works, and his power and wisdom and glory are all manifest. And each word of each phrase of what is depicted for us at the beginning of the world, when God brought all that is into existence, both time and space, over the course of 6 days. You'll recall that from the last section, we spoke about the scaffolding, if you will. We spoke about the superstructure that God was putting into place in the verses that precede our text, how God, like a good builder, was laying a foundation and erecting the framing and so on for the universe that he would then fill. And as you come to verse 14 and following, we then turn after having looked at the first 3 days where he's preparing the heavens and the earth to be inhabited and to be filled, we turn to the fourth day and following. And here in the second half of the week, God does that very thing. He begins to fill the heavens with these celestial bodies, and he's filling the sky, and he's filling the sea, and he's filling the land as well. All of these things, of course, God is doing first and foremost to display something about himself and his glory, as we'll see. But he also does all of this. He makes everything with man in mind. And you'll notice how all of the various components that God has brought into existence and placed in their proper context, in one way or another, are described as serving the interests of man. It's a blessing to man. You'll also recognize that by and large, the first 3 days had to do with separations, right? Separating the light from the darkness, separating the firmament above and below, separating the waters from the land, and so on. Whereas here, in what follows, we primarily have additions, the Lord adding to each of these spaces, if you will. So we're going to note three things. The title of our sermon is Filling the Created Order. And we notice, first of all, filling the heavens in verses 14 to 19. We read verse 14, beginning at verse 15, "And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also." God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So here on the fourth day of creation, we have the sun, the moon, and the stars being brought into existence. And at each stage, you'll notice that God fills things, right? He fills with a plethora. We noted even earlier on when we made reference to the creation of the highest heavens, the place where God would manifest his glory, the abode of the angelic host, and so on, that heaven itself is full. There's a fullness to it. We looked at how various places throughout the Bible, it describes innumerable numbers of angels, which are these magnificent beings that serve the Lord and worship him. There's a fullness there. And there's something similar by way of pattern that follows. In the heavens, he fills the great expanse, as we know now, with billions of stars, and more proximately in closeness to us, the sun and the moon. And we're told, of course, earlier in the chapter, that he created light on the first day. He created light on the first day, and we saw last time that he created plants, herbs and grasses and plants on the third day. And yet the sun is not created until the fourth day. And you say, well, how is that? There's light, but there's no sun. And the answer is easy enough. This whole event of God creating the universe in the space of 6 days, the whole work is supernatural. The whole work is staggering. And so it is of little consequence, really, that he provided a light supernaturally himself while the creation was proceeding from the first day on. And then when he gets to the fourth day, he provides the sun, the moon, and the stars to function in that capacity. There's a lot of reasons, perhaps, why he waits to the fourth day. One of them, no doubt, is because it is a blow against idolatry. We'll talk more about this, but the magnificence of these celestial bodies attracts the attention of people all down through the ages. And those left in their sin and unbelief are often led to worship these things, to make them objects of worship, rather than to look past them to the Creator and to worship the Lord himself and to Christ. And so it may be for that reason that the Lord waits until the fourth day, and there may be others as well. But the point is that God creates the sun, the moon, and the stars on this fourth day. And we're told that they're given three tasks, three roles, if you will. The first is to separate the day from the night. Now, you'll notice here that the sun does not create day. No, God created day on the first day, right? He created light and darkness, called the light day and the darkness night. So it's not as if the sun is the creator of day, but rather it is what distinguishes in the way that God has designed things. It's what distinguishes day from night and regulates it. A second task is, we're told that they were to serve as signs. Signs and for seasons and for days and years. So they're given by God. You see here the benefit to man, another benefit to man, for calculating time and calculating various events. So you think of the stars. The stars are incredibly useful as an accurate tool for navigation, right? When you're in the open sea, it's amazing in ancient times how accurately they were able to navigate using the stars, and that's still relevant for today. Think of the wise men as well, who used the star in order to find the Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. And there were ancient calendars and so on that were remarkably accurate in this regard. We also know that things like astral and lunar events are helpful for predicting weather, which has been long the case. But there's this correlation, isn't there? It's interesting, this correlation between the heavens and the earth. There's this correlation. Even the heavens are influencing and serving the interests of the earth, if you will. So the movements of the heavenly bodies, right? They affect things like harvest and, you know, agriculture, breeding animals, the migration of birds, the tides, right? The moon's effect upon the tides of the seas and so on. So there's signs for seasons and days and years. And then the third task was to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and the night. And then you have this little phrase that's tucked in at the end of verse 16. He made the stars also. Literally, the stars also. You notice that the words he made are in italics. The stars also, almost as if they're an add-on, almost as if he's throwing them in. you know, this passing reference to them. And yet we look into the heavens and using some pieces of technology and telescopes and so on, and we're overwhelmed. You know, we're overwhelmed by what is known of the number of these stars and of the distances and of, you know, the size of them and so on. And we recognize this is a this is the Lord punctuating his own divine power. I mean, people gaze into the heavens and it takes their breath away and they're astonished and they feel overwhelmed by it. And the Lord says, the stars also. Right? The stars also. He's powerful, limitless in his power, bringing these sorts of things into existence. We sang from Psalm 147 earlier, and you'll note there that the Lord made all of the stars and that he numbers them all and names them all. So we don't even know the number of stars. I mean, scientists are hard-pressed to even get their minds around what they do think they know. But the Lord numbers all of them, and he names them. It's interesting that, you know, naming is, among other things, a claim of ownership and authority. So when, for example, Adam is going to name the animals, he's given dominion over the animals. He's given a role of superiority and authority over the animal kingdom. But man is not called upon to name the stars. Right? God reserves that for himself. He names the stars. And this idea of naming something, carrying with it the idea of ownership, seen in marriage, for example, when the woman takes the man's name. It's seen most beautifully in reference to the Lord himself, who places his name upon his people and claims them for himself. You think back to the days of Moses, who was writing this at Mount Sinai, and we can't really see the stars like they could, right? We have all of this ambient light and the cities and so on and so forth, unless you're out in the middle of the sea or in a desert somewhere. We're not able to see probably the same way they would with unaided eyesight as they looked into the heavens. The numbers of the stars, though of course we can see some things better with our telescopes and so on. But you'll note two errors here, right? The Lord is confronting two errors. On one side, you have atheism, which is the most uncommon error throughout the history of the world, right? The number of atheists today is still incredibly small percentile, but through the history of the world, it's almost negligible, insignificant. But there is this tendency, right, to deny the existence of God in a wicked, perverse, hardened soul, to deny the existence of God. And here, the Lord is demonstrating in his created order and world his power and his wisdom and his glory. And it flies in the face of all of this pretended denial of the inescapable reality that there is a God who has created heaven and earth and who rules and reigns over these things. The more common error has been idolatry. And that's been the far more common error. And you'll know how Paul addresses this in Romans 1 when he says they worship the creature rather than the creator. I mean, people look at the sun and it's magnificent. It's so incredibly bright, so useful. I mean, all that it contributes in terms of photosynthesis and plant life and for humans and, you know, the ways in which we profit from it, not just in terms of giving us light, but in so many other ways. Likewise with the moon or the overwhelming sense of all of the stars. People left without gospel grace will tend to be led to worship, to superstition and idolatry, to worship the sun and the moon and the stars. And here we have in Genesis 1, God dismantling that idolatry. He's saying, I am the creator. You know, they are the production of my hand, my mouth. They are the production of my design. And they are serviceable to my glory. The Lord is breaking these things down. It comes out in places like Isaiah 40, which is so full of extolling the glory of God. You'll remember that verse in verse 26, "Lift up your eyes on high." So we're being called to do this. "And behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth." Here's the Lord showing his glory to his people. You have many references to this throughout the Psalms. We referred to Psalm 147. You have the same in Psalm 136, in verses 7 to 9, "To him that made great lights, for his mercy endureth forever. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endureth forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endureth forever." David saw this, didn't he? He saw past the sun, the moon, and the stars. He beheld the glory of their creator. And his response was to become overwhelmed by his own sense of smallness. In Psalm 8, verse 3, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? The son of man, that thou visitest him." Think of Moses, going back to Moses. He's writing after the period of the Exodus. And he's recording what God had revealed here in the book of Genesis, which was being taken down. And you think back just a short time before this, right? Moses is sent by Jehovah to go to Pharaoh and to confront Pharaoh and to say, you know, Jehovah says, let my people go. And you may or may not recall, Pharaoh, in the Egyptian religion, they viewed Pharaoh as a son, S-O-N, of the sun, S-U-N, God. Right? So he's supposed to be a descendant of this sun god. And there is Moses confronting him with the word of God. And you have the pronouncement of these plagues, these judgments that are brought down because of his disobedience to God's word. And the second to last plague, the one right before smiting the firstborn, what was it? It was smiting Pharaoh square between the eyes. It was the plague of darkness, right? God shut out the sun, as it were. And it was pitch black. It was darker than anything you've ever experienced, right? For 3 days. Here is the God who created the heavens, who created that sun, who controls it. And he was destroying, dismantling this idol and striking Pharaoh in his at the very core of who he thought he was. Creation is a work of God, and so it is designed to reveal himself. You think of the sun, moon, and stars, they're light that are given. But behind this is the fact, as we read in 1 John 1, God is light. You know, I've said before, and probably I'll say again, you shouldn't think of, here's the created world, isn't that interesting? And now let's sit down and scratch our heads and try to think of some spiritual lessons that we can somehow make it useful for. When it's exactly the opposite of that. God designed the world loaded with spiritual content. When Jesus says in the parables, consider the lily, consider the, you know, the sparrow, when the Lord, you know, calls upon the winds and the waves to peace be still and so on. He is bringing out and bringing to our attention the things that he had designed or he had put into them. Right? These were lessons that he had put into them, designed for them. And that's true of this work of creation. And you see it borne out not only in how God is revealing himself, God is light, for example, but also the way in which God speaks to his people. Because he harnesses these things that we see and know and are familiar with and uses them to reinforce what he calls the believer to be. So from the very beginning, and we're going to fast forward 15 chapters, you get to Abraham, and he tells Abraham, look up into that sky. You see all those stars? Can you count them? No way can you count them all. But your seed is going to be like those stars, right? The people of God are like the stars and the promise that God gave to him. And you'll see this over and over and over again. I mean, there's Jesus in Matthew 13 in verse 43. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus is saying to you, do you see this? I mean, there's no heaven, or there's no sun and moon that is needed in the heavens, as we saw in Revelation 21, because the Lamb is the glory thereof. But the glory that is reflected from the Lamb upon his people is so vast and great that Jesus can say it's like them shining like the sun. You look up into the sun, well, you can't look up into the sun, right? You look near it, but not at it, because of the intensity. He's saying, there's my people. This is, they're going to shine in the kingdom like a sun. I mean, this is not a New Testament thing only, because you have Daniel saying, we find in Daniel something similar. The very end of the very end of the book of Daniel in chapter 12, where he says in verse 3, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Or you think of the Apostle Paul writing to the Philippians in chapter 2, and he says that you're to be like lights or stars in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You're to shine out as lights. The Lord tells us in his own sermon in Matthew 5, that his people are to be like light in the world. Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5 that the Christian is, that Christians are children of light, and they are to walk as children of light, in the light. On and on it goes, right? The Lord is bringing to the fore. He's taking this work of creation and the display of his own magnificence, and he's tying and tracing out all of the implications that come to bear upon us as well. A Christian is to shine as a light. It says here that the sun and moon rule the day and the night. And yet God says that his people in Revelation 5 will rule in the kingdom. They will rule with him from his throne as well. So you have the Lord filling the heavens. Secondly, we have him filling the waters and the sky, verses 20 to 22. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. God created great whales and every living creature and that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters in the seas, and let the fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. So here we come to the fifth day. And you have the Lord filling the waters with fish and the sky with birds. We'll see in the next section that he fills the land with animals as well. So these waters and seas, which point us back to the second day, the space created for them is now being filled with a plethora of creatures. And here we discover for the first time now in our study of Genesis, a reference to living creatures, the moving creature. It says that hath life, the moving creature that hath life, living creatures. That word life is the Hebrew word nephesh. It's actually the word for soul. And you think to yourself, well, that's strange. It's saying that animals have souls. It's not saying that they have human souls, right? It's the word soul can be used more broadly. In fact, the word animal, our word, English word animal, comes from the Latin word animus, which is the word for soul or spirit, right? We talk about something being animated, right? It's lively, it moves, it breathes, it functions, and so on and so forth. So that's what it's referring to. It's referring to living creatures. So plants, for example, are not categorized biblically as living creatures. We'll say, well, my houseplant died. You know, I don't have a green thumb or something. And that's fine. We're using the language colloquially. But the, you know, the Bible says things like, you know, the plant withereth, the grass withereth, the flower, you know, fadeth, and so on. That it's not living, and so it can't die in that sense, like birds and fish and animals and land animals and so on that are animated. That's why, you know, the destruction of plant life through eating would have been no problem before the fall, because it's not death, right? Death comes as a result of sin, whereas the death of animals and the death of men is connected to the fall and the entrance of sin into the world. So we have living creatures. And you note that God evidently has delight. He has delight in all that he's created. He looks at these things and he says that they're good. They're all very good. We're told in verse 22 that he blessed them. And so God delights in the created world that he's bringing into existence. I mean, there are obviously some people that are animal lovers, and there are people, some of us, who are not animal lovers. But in one sense, there's to be at least a degree of interest in the handiwork of God, in the works of God, an appreciation for what God has made. He blesses them here. We were reading in the prayer meeting on Wednesday from the book of, in our sequential reading from Proverbs, in that section which speaks about the righteous man giving care for his beasts, even so that godliness is even reflected in the way that one treats their livestock and so on. So we get to the section that is forthcoming in a future week on man having dominion. Dominion does not mean destroying recklessly, right? We'll talk more about what dominion does entail when we get to it. So these living creatures include sea creatures that bring forth abundantly, the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. So the sea creatures, this would be fish, this would be small sea creatures, it would be also vast and great sea creatures like the, we have in verse 21, the great whales. We'll read of the great creatures of the deep, of the dragons, and of these creatures in the book of Job and elsewhere. And whereas, you know, the pagan mythology turns these creatures into something evil and sadistic and something that is harmful, something that is to be feared, God sets a different tone. And he says, no, these are my creatures, my servants, you know, the product of my hand, that the Lord delights in them. And indeed, he commissions them. One thinks of Jonah, who's thrown overboard, and the Lord sends one of his own whales, to one of his great fish to swallow Jonah and to accomplish the bidding of God and the will of God and to take Jonah back to the direction that God had previously sent him. You think of the sea. We actually, I think it's pretty safe to say that there's almost no part of the world that we know less about than the deep seas. The deep seas are one of those places that we know the very least about. Scientists have done all sorts of things in studying the mountains and all sorts of things in different parts of the world, the deserts and these different terrain. The waters have been explored, of course, but not to the same degree. In Psalm 148, we sing about this in verse 7, where it's speaking about the animals that are within the sea. In the Authorized Version, it says, praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps. So there's a reference to the great beasts of the sea. But he also includes the fowl, and there's great variety here as well. We have skies that are full of birds, different colors, different shapes, different types that God makes. They not only fill the world with, or they not only fill the sky with something that we see, but they also fill the sky with sound, don't they? So we have the chirping, all of the variety of bird song that is found within the different species of birds. The Lord is pleased to use this for his glory as well, these birds singing praise to their creator. And it's obvious that the Lord desires life, because in verse 22, he not only blesses the fish and the fowl, but he says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let the fowl multiply in the earth." The Lord places within them these instincts for their own preservation and for their own reproduction. I remember being in Alaska many, many years ago and standing, you know, at a river, and it was the time when the salmon were coming back to spawn, returning to where they had been born. And the river is, and I have a picture even, so full of salmon that it looks like solid ground that you could walk across, right? Here's the Lord putting within them this instinct of for reproduction and for the propagation of life. Or you think of a mother bird. You know, if something, a person even, or someone else tries to go after one of their young in a nest, what will happen? The mother bird will kill itself in its attempt to defend its young. Right? We could multiply examples of these sorts of things. This is the Lord who's made them to be such. Be fruitful and multiply, he says. Fill the seas, multiply the fowl. And again, we can think and reflect about how this points us beyond the mere creatures to the Lord himself. I mean, there is Christ, who is the creator of heaven and earth. I mean, the one who brought these billions of stars into existence by speaking them into being. And there is Christ standing outside of Jerusalem, and he's looking over Jerusalem and yearning for them, having brought them the words of life. And he describes himself like a mother hen. And he says, "I would have gathered you like chicks under my wing, and ye would not." But do you see the Lord stooping in his condescending love and using that very vivid picture of gathering chicks under the wing to depict something about his own disposition in bringing the gospel to Jerusalem sinners, and the tears that are reflective of that gospel disposition toward his people? The Lord uses in the Old Testament similar picture where he'll speak of the eagle. And you have the picture of the eagle that swoops down with the young as they jump, and then kind of creates a barrier above their wing, right? Kind of carries them in the air and helps them to begin to fly, or another strong bird that is guarding over its nest. I mean, these are pictures that the Lord himself has used to depict something in his accommodation of us as creatures, something that is analogous, has a point of similarity that shows us his own glory and his own pleasure. Thirdly, we have him filling the earth. And we'll look just at the animals here briefly, and we'll come back, God willing, to consider the creation of man on the latter part of the sixth day. Verse 24, "And God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good." So here we are on the sixth day, where God is filling now the land that had appeared on the third day. And we have three categories of these creatures. You have what we might call livestock or cattle. You have creeping things, things that either that are moving around on their belly or on extremely short legs. And you have the wild, what we might call the wild beasts, things like lions and bears and tigers and so on. The Lord is bringing these into existence as well. And we're told, each after his own kind. You have those today who, you know, we have DNA and we're able to look at the DNA of all sorts of things, and they'll say, isn't it astonishing? We share so, humans share so much DNA with this creature or that creature, you know, and it must be indicative of the fact that we, you know, we're somehow evolved from them, and other nonsense, right? These sorts of fables. No, the fact that there is DNA that is shared demonstrates one clear and definitive truth, and that is that all of us, everything, has been made by the same God. That's the point. That we're all creatures, that we've all been made by the Lord and have His stamp upon us. But each are made according to their kind. So the Lord sets boundaries here. You don't have different creatures moving outside of their kind. There's limits to reproduction. Only certain kinds of animals within their kind can reproduce or mate with other animals. And yet within a kind, there is tremendous genetic variety. So you have all sorts of different types of cats and different size and shades and different features and colors and so on. But within each kind, you can have dogs and wolves, for example, that can crossbreed because they're of like kind, even though they're very different from one another. But squirrels and dogs can't crossbreed because they're of different kinds altogether. And so the Lord establishes boundaries. And these are boundaries that, you know, come what may, cannot be broken down. And while there is lots of room for genetic variation and development within a kind, there is absolutely no movement from one kind to another. You don't have a squirrel becoming a dog or anything like it, or a fish becoming a bird, and so on. And this is despite the claims of those who pawn themselves off as theistic evolutionists. Theistic evolution is an oxymoron. Theistic refers to the fact that there is a God. Evolution is saying everything takes place according to natural selection and chance, right? It's godless. And so saying theistic evolution is kind of like saying a true liar. Two things can't be held together. Each made after their kind. Again, we see reinforced the Lord's own interest in the created things that He has brought into existence. How often does the Lord use a variety of animals to depict His truth? I mean, the Lord, we're told, the Lord Himself feeds the sparrows. You know, the Lord Himself feeds those who are hungry, these animals, the wild animals. He's providing for them drink. I mean, there's all sorts of illustrations of this. The Lord Jesus in His earthly ministry points to them, draws upon them, directs our attention to them in order to instruct us in spiritual things. God, again, stoops in His accommodation of us to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah, to be depicted, for example, in the Paschal Lamb. Here is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world, exalted upon a throne in Revelation as if it were a lamb that had been slain. I mean, the Lord is using these things to show something of his own glory, the scapegoat, or all of the sacrifices, the bullock that's being sacrificed as an atonement and a burnt offering for sin and so on. These things are manifestations of the glory of God and of His gospel grace. And likewise, the Lord uses within the animal kingdom examples to teach us about the nature of the Christian. So in Psalm 63 or Psalm 42, He'll speak about, in Psalm 42 more particularly, a deer that is panting, right? Panting for streams of living water. He's saying, we're to learn something. You might think this is ridiculous to be told that we, who are obviously rational, moral creatures made in the image of God with all of these faculties that is given to us, are to learn from the unintelligent, animal kingdom. But the Lord says the reason that it's possible is because he's the creator and they're a work of his hands, and that he's designed them with man in mind to be instructive to man. And so he can say, do you see the deer who's panting for living water? Right? You, Christian, that's to reflect something in your soul in panting for the living God and being thirsty and hungry to see the Lord, to know the Lord, to be near the Lord, to dwell in his presence, to see his power and his glory as in the sanctuary, and so on. Sometimes the Lord uses it in the negative as well, doesn't he? He tells the children, don't be like a horse or a mule. Right? We sing about this in the Psalms. Don't be like a horse or a mule that's stubborn, that refuses to yield, that refuses to go in the direction that it's being trained, that has to have a bit and a bridle stuck in its mouth in order to steer the thing. Right? He says, don't be like that. But rather, we're to have a meekness and a submission. We're to be yielding and teachable and humble in receiving the word of the Lord, not stiffening our necks in the yoke. So here's the Lord filling the earth as well. He's filling the earth with all of these object lessons. And the beautiful thing here is that when a person, when a sinner comes to Christ, when a sinner becomes a Christian, it's like they're given the entire universe all over again. It's like now they have the scales fall off the eyes and they're able to see everything in a different light than they ever saw it before. And the few examples that we're highlighting in this sermon could be multiplied many, many fold. But the Christian's whole world is turned upside down. Now, because the Christian is one who is alive to God, as we saw this morning, walking with the Lord, then everything becomes a springboard to him. So obviously his word is the primary thing that we read and meditate upon and that take our hearts and minds in the believer's hearts and minds into the heavens. But it's true as well with regards to the created order. I mean, the Christian looks at the stars and immediately all these things start coming to mind and their heart is raised beyond the stars into fellowship and communion with the Lord, into beholding his glory. The Christian looks under their feet and they see dirt or rocks, minerals, and there's loads of things that come alive to them. They begin to see these things totally different as springboards taking their mind to heavenly mindedness and spiritual mindedness. And it's true of the whole world around us. It's true of history. The Christian now begins to peer back through the annals of history, and there's a whole new fascination because now they see that the church and church history is at the center of all history. And they begin to put pieces together in the way in which God was orchestrating in his providence various events, small and great, and how they're serving the purposes of his kingdom. And all of a sudden, history is a whole new matter. May have been dry bones previously and a bunch of numbers and dates that had to be memorized, and it comes to life. And the fact is, we can say this about nearly everything that is lawful, everything that is lawful in the world that God has created. We're brought to see him, to behold him, to have our affections raised to him, our thoughts raised to him, to be led to worship him. We have reasons to worship him everywhere we point our eyeballs, everywhere we place our hand or point our finger. There's reason to give thanks to God and to worship and to glorify him. As such, I think that's one of the reasons that we have not one psalm or two psalms, but we have sprinkled all through God's inspired hymn book these sorts of references. God wants to train us, our minds as well as our affections, to be tuned to beholding his works as a means of beholding his glory. And so we see it over and over again. I'll conclude with one more. Psalm 104. And in reference to what we've seen here, verse 19, he appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knoweth his going down. Thou makest darkness, and it is night. wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their meat from God. The sun ariseth, they gather themselves together, lay them down in their dens. Man goeth forth into his work, into his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. Let's stand together for prayer. O gracious Lord, our great God and Savior, we come with thanksgiving for the wonder, the innumerable and manifold works which are set before our eyes. O Lord, we see this universe as a theater in which thy glory is set forth. Lord, enable us to not only acknowledge such, but enable us to be led to the wonder, the delight of finding so many reasons, so many causes, so many excuses, so many opportunities to reflect more on thy own glory. Lord, grant that our whole life would be more and more God-conscious and God-centered. We would walk in the light of thy countenance. Bless us, we pray, with mercy, for we ask it in Jesus' name.